The title of our message today is A Powerful, Fervent Prayer. And that powerful, fervent prayer comes from a woman who is in a place of distress. God can use distress in our lives to do some of the greatest works that He's looking to do. Israel is in a need. They're faltering. They are at the end of the period of the judges. And the judges ruling over Israel, if you have taken time to study Jephthah or Samson or some of the other judges in the Bible, it was a time of a lot of distress. And near the end of it, God needed someone to step in and bring a transition. And so God raised up a man by the name of Samuel. And it all started when Samuel's mom committed Samuel to the Lord. When Samuel's mom, in distress, cried out to God, and there's such good lessons for us to learn here. Not only in application, by the way, because it's Mother's Day, but in the way of application to all of us who are parents and how we can effectively make a difference in our children's life, which I believe, by the way. Sometimes we feel like we can't make a difference. Sometimes we feel like God's not listening. Sometimes we quit praying because we believe nothing is going to change. But I want to say to you today, don't give up on God, first of all. If you call out to God, God will answer you. That's what the Bible says. The scriptures say that. Call out to God and He will answer you. Do you believe the Bible? That if you call out to God, God will answer you. The Bible says you don't have because you don't ask. That means there's things God wants to do in your life, but because you're not asking, God's not doing. The Bible tells us the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. Prayer changes destinies. And I believe that God wants us to be men and women of prayer. And I want to talk to you today about what real prayer is. Because there's a lot of false prayer that's going on. There's a lot of ineffective prayer that's taking place. And I want to talk to you today about prayer that is effective. And we're going to do it through a Bible mom. Now, today is Mother's Day. I looked up a few things on Mother's Day, a few quotes from women. Telephone companies tell us that Mother's Day is by far the busiest day of the year. There are more phone calls made today than on any other day of the year as people call their parents, their mom, to say Happy Mother's Day. Sometimes the circuits shut down and people aren't able to get through. That's how busy this day is. Motherhood, oftentimes, you know, when you armchair quarterback, you sit and you act like you understand everything about that coach, but when you're in the field and you're actually making decisions, things, and you have to live with them, things are a lot more difficult. Same is true with parenting. One mother said, "The joy of motherhood is what a woman experiences when all of the children are finally in bed." Another mother, talking to an old college friend, said, "Remember before I was married, I had three theories about raising children. Well, now I have three children and no theories." When you take time to put your theories to the test, sometimes you realize, it was easier to be on that armchair. I have another one. This is the last one. There was a woman. She was pushing a shopping cart through Walmart. Her daughter was riding in the cart, and she was continually screaming. The mom kept saying, "Now, calm down, Ellen, and it'll be all right, Ellen. And it's almost time to go, Ellen." One of the clerks saw this and said, "Ma'am, you are to be commended for your patience with this little Ellen." The mom said, "Lady, I'm Ellen." I realize that might point out some of the strugglings. It's okay, Ellen. It's almost done, Ellen. I realize that this points out some of the struggles that you have in parenting, but I believe that you as a mother, as a father as well, but as a mother, have a unique place in the life of your children. Partially because nobody cares about your kids the way you parents do. Partially because there's no one as committed as you to doing for your children what can be done and what they need. And so your prayers make a tremendous difference in the lives of your kids. And your kids don't realize. When you're a teenager, you think your parents are clueless about the way the world really works. Do you remember that? Do you remember when you were a teenager and you used to think, "My mom doesn't know what's going on out there? She does not know at all." What you didn't know is that your parents understand it better than you do, but they're protecting you from it. Your parents are acting like it's not that way out there because they're trying to save your innocence for a while. But you don't realize that. You just think, man, mom's so dumb. Dad so doesn't understand the way the world really works. When you get into your, say, 30s, maybe even 40s, you begin to realize that your parents have some insight. And you start to call them and ask them questions. And then finally, when the sad day comes and your parent passes away, you just want to have a conversation with them. You find yourself going through a difficulty and you say, I wish I could call mom. She always had the answers. Boy, that would have been a shocking thing had you said that to yourself as a teenager. Mom's got all of the answers. No, she doesn't. She doesn't even understand what it's like out there. Now, Hannah, Samuel's mother, first of all, Samuel is a man that's going to be raised up by God to make a transition in Israel. And Samuel's one of those three men in the Bible that rise above everybody else. We got to take Jesus out of this equation, but Jesus is God incarnate. But three men that have been called by God rise up above everybody else in the scriptures. These are guys that never had a real major moral failings. It's interesting, all of the other Bible heroes had moral failings. Why? Because we're all fallen. There's not a person here who's not. Well, maybe I should ask, is anybody here not fallen? We're all fallen. The Bible says we're all prone to go astray. I wish that wasn't the case, but I find it the case with me. The Bible tells us that all of us fall short of the glory of God. There's none of us who aren't fallen. This is true for these three guys too, but they certainly rise to a level. And Samuel was one of them. Daniel was another one, and Joseph is the third. There's so many lessons that we can learn from these guys who had this commitment to God. And it all started with Samuel from the time that he was a baby and God called out his name in the middle of the night. Remember? Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel got up and walked into Eli, the priest that he had been left with, and said, what do you want? And Eli said, I didn't call you. And he goes back to bed and he hears Samuel, Samuel, and he gets back into Eli. Eli says, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. The third time, Eli realizes God's calling him and says, say, speak now, the Lord's listening. And to that little boy, Samuel, God said, Samuel, Samuel, Samuel said, speak, Lord, I'm listening. And God said, I'm going to tell you something, Samuel. And when people hear it, their ears are going to itch. It's so powerful, it's going to cause a physical reaction on them. And God used Samuel his entire life from the time he was a boy until he was an old man. As an old man, you remember that he had given direction to King Saul about killing the king of the Amorites. Only Saul captured the king of the Amorites instead of killing him. And when Samuel showed up, Samuel is old at this point and he's blind. And Samuel says, how come you haven't killed Agag? And he says, well, and he gives him his excuse. And Samuel takes a sword and the Bible says, hacks him to pieces. Now, if you're Agag and you see an old blind man with a sword coming at you, you kill me quickly. Don't come at me like this. But Samuel was faithful from the time that he was young until the time that he was old. Samuel would have been a man that any mother would have been proud to have as a son. And it all came out of distress. It all came out of a life that wasn't perfect. It came out of a dysfunctional family. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands if you belong to a dysfunctional family. But I like what Greg Laurie says. He says, we all come out of dysfunctional families. He says, you come out of a dysfunctional family, you're not unique. We all come out of dysfunctional families. And it's really true. And I think it's amazing that God takes this family that is not ideal and brings Samuel out of it. Gives us all hope. Look at verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathan Zophim in the mountains of Ephraim. His name was Elkanah. What a name, by the way. The son of Joham, the son of Eliu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph. I've noticed today that people are naming their kids unique names. I do a lot of baby dedications, and it's just a trend. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying I'm observing. Nobody names their kid Tom anymore. Right? You want a unique name, and you want to spell it in a unique way. I have to go and find the parents and say, how do you pronounce this? Just exactly. And then you guys have been here, how many times when I do baby dedications, and you know I mispronounce the child's name often. I mispronounce the parent's name and the child's name. But if you're looking for a unique name, I think Tou would be a good one. No one else is going to have it. How about Zuph, Z-U-P-H, Zuph. Zuph, you get away from your brother. Eliu, don't you do that. So he's an Ephraimite. Now, the Levites had Levite cities in the territory of the 12 tribes of Israel. And so Samuel is a Levite. He is going to be a priest. Samuel is a prophet. He is a judge, and he is a priest. He's one of the only man in the scriptures that holds all three of those positions. He's the last judge, he's a prophet, and he will anoint the first king. But he's an Ephraimite, he's from the region of Ephraim, but he's a Levite. And he had two wives. Now this is Elkanah, this is where the dysfunction comes together. God never planned for a man to have two wives. It was common in the ancient world. It was common in biblical times. But because something is common, because cultures accept something, and it's done even in Christian homes, doesn't mean it's God's plan. That's the case here. The Bible says in Genesis, "For this reason, a man and a woman shall leave their father and mother, and the two will join together and become one flesh." That's God's plan for marriage. God came up with the idea of the family, and the family is very powerful. He doesn't say, "And for this reason, a man and a woman and a woman and a woman and a woman will leave their father and mother, and the two and the five shall join together and become one." It doesn't work that way. So, and anytime we find it, and we find a lot of Bible heroes, quote, Bible heroes, we find a lot of them that have several wives. For example, Abraham, married to a woman by the name of Sarah, and takes another wife in Hagar. Jacob, the one whose name was changed to Israel. Jacob, the father of the 12 sons of Israel, ends up with four wives, marries two sisters, Leah and Rachel. But every time that you find, like we do here, one man married to several wives, there are problems. It's less than ideal. But what I find interesting, and this is not to preach against polygamy, because I don't know how many of you guys are involved in it. I don't think many. So this is not a message against polygamy by any means, but it's to say that God moves in families that are less than ideal. You might find yourself in a situation that God would have never have chosen for you, that had you been doing what God called you to do, you wouldn't be where you are. But you're there, and you think that God's not going to use you, when in fact God moves in people that are in less than ideal situations. God honors less than ideal situations. The biggest example of this to me is David. He has an affair with a woman named Bathsheba. We're all very familiar with that. Bathsheba has a son whose name is Solomon, and Solomon goes to the throne. David has an affair with a woman, and then God honors them by their son being the next king of Israel. If I were God, I wouldn't have done that. I would have said, people are going to get the wrong idea. They're going to think I somehow honor affairs. But God isn't honoring the affair. God is showing that if you will serve him, even if you've made mistakes in your life, God can give you a new beginning. God can give you a fresh start. And God can bless you where you are. And isn't that incredibly awesome to know that God uses people in less than ideal situations? Well, that's the case here. And we see there's problems right away. It says the name of one wife was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now, there's another name for you, by the way, Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Well, that would create friction, one having children and one not, especially when Peninnah bragged about it. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Shiloh is where the temple was, where the tabernacle, which would eventually become the temple in Jerusalem, but where the tabernacle was kept during the day of the judges. It was a place people would go to seek God in Shiloh. So this man wanted a relationship with God, even though he wasn't living in an ideal situation. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests were there. He's introducing us to Hophni and Phinehas because these guys are a mess. Eli seems to be a godly man, but Eli has allowed his sons to rule in the temple, and Eli's sons are stealing money from people and seducing women who who are coming to worship God in the temple. They are the Jim Bakers of their day. They are corrupt religious men who are not doing it because they really love God, but because they want something for themselves out of it. Now, I bring up Jim Baker, and maybe that's not really fair. Jim Baker wrote a book called I Was Wrong, where he talks about his teaching that God wants you rich not being true, that he taught those things in order to get what he wanted, but it isn't true. And it takes a lot of humility to write a book called I Was Wrong. And so although I would never commend him for his actions during the 1980s, certainly commend him that he would write a book called I Was Wrong. Of course, prison has a way of doing that to you. He spent 5 years in prison, a lot of time to evaluate what he was doing that was wrong. Well, Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt, and God lets him know that he's going to replace them. He's going to take Samuel, and he's going to replace Hophni and Phinehas with Samuel. God is having mercy on the nation of Israel that they are not ruled by these wicked, wicked men. God's going to deal with them. So it says, and whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all of her sons and daughters, but Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved her. Well, now you see two problems already. One has children and one doesn't, which would make Hannah be jealous of Peninnah. Number two, Peninnah would be jealous of Hannah because Elkanah loved Hannah. And how do you think that made Peninnah feel? I'm giving you all these kids and you love her, not me. And so it says, although the Lord had closed her womb, he loved her, although the Lord closed her womb, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So Peninnah provoked her and made her life miserable. I have a feeling that this home was miserable all the way around. Peninnah was miserable because her husband obviously loved Hannah, his other wife. And Hannah was miserable because she didn't have other kids, and her rival, which there should never be a rival in the home, her rival provoked her. So she was miserable. So it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. She was provoked by Peninnah, and she said, that's it, I've had enough. And she began to weep, and she wouldn't eat. Now, when our wives come to a point where we can no longer comfort them, we find ourselves not knowing what to do. But I don't know about you, but I'm pretty much a fixer. If something's wrong in the life of one of my children, I'm like, I go right, what do we need to do? I roll up my sleeves. All right, let's take care of that. If my wife is struggling with something, here's what you could do this, you could do that, you could do this. So Elkanah is no different than most of us guys here. He decides, my wife is really upset. I'm going to go fix her. The problem is that Elkanah doesn't understand women. In verse 8, he says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose and slapped him. No, that's not what she did. What a statement. Am I not better to you than 10 sons? He says to Hannah, why are you weeping? Why are you grieving? You have me. Isn't that great? Now, I would have loved to have known what Elkanah looked like. I mean, maybe he was Tom Selleck. Maybe he was like, come on, why are you sad? Really? Here I am. Or maybe he was a mess. Maybe he just had all kinds of problems and gray hair and overweight and all of these things. Am I not better than 10 sons? And she was like, oh, please, gag me. He doesn't understand. I found this in connection with Elkanah not understanding his wife. A man was walking along a California beach and stumbled across an old lamp. He picked it up and rubbed it, and out popped a genie. The genie said, listen, four people have released me from this lamp this month, and I'm getting really sick of these wishes, so you can't have three, you can only have one. The man thought about it and said, well, I've always wanted to go to Hawaii, but I'm afraid to fly, and I get seasick. Could you build me a bridge to Hawaii so I can drive over there for vacation? The genie laughed and said, that's impossible. Think of the logistics of the feat. How would you have the supports ever reach the bottom of the Pacific Ocean? You need to think of another wish. The man thought about it and said, well, I've been dating for years, and the women I date always say that I don't care and that I'm insensitive. So I wish that I could fully understand women. to know exactly how they feel and exactly what they're thinking. The genie paused and said, "Do you want that bridge with two lanes or four?" Listen, Hannah had a need that Elkanah could not meet. And a lot of times people make a mistake in marriage where they think that marriage is the total and complete fulfillment. You've been told this in every love song that's ever been written. You're everything I need. You're all I need. You're everything. When in reality, if you don't have that deep abiding relationship with God, there will always be an emptiness in your life. And you think if you could just change husbands, or you think if you could change wives, or you think that if your husband would do what you want him to do, you wouldn't have that emptiness inside of you. If there is a, and I'm not saying that there might not be some involvement, because marriages are put together for us to meet one another's needs on a lot of levels. And maybe that's not being done. So I'm not saying completely it's without any merit, but I'm saying for the most part, and ultimately, that it's only God that can meet all of your needs. And you've got to go to God, like Hannah does next. After her husband says to her, "Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Hannah arose after that, verse 9, and she had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. It says, Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on a seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle. Now, when you picture that in your mind, you've got the doorpost and the tabernacle. He's overseeing people coming in and out, and he's watching people as they're giving their sacrifices. The Bible tells us also that Eli was a big man. He was so big that when he learned that the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, he fell backwards on his chair and broke his neck because of the weight of his body. He fell down, was so big, he fell on his neck and he broke his neck. So you picture Eli standing by the doorpost of the tabernacle, and she was in bitterness of soul, and she prayed to the Lord and she wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all of the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head." She says, if you'll give me a son, I'll make him a Levite from birth. To take the vow of a Levite, you would, if you felt like you were at a distance from God. There's no doubt some of you here today that you're not feeling as close as you used to be. You would love to be closer. If you lived in Old Testament times, you could take the vow of a Nazarite. You would shave your head, and then you would start your vow. During that time, you would not touch a dead body. You wouldn't touch any wine, any alcohol at all. You wouldn't even touch the grapes that the alcohol came from, and you wouldn't shave your head. Those were the three things. There are three people that we believe were Nazarites from birth: John the Baptist, Samuel, and Samson. Now, an interesting thing about Samson is you remember that he found a lion in a vineyard and he took honey out of it. Number one, he's not supposed to be around the grapes. He finds this dead lion in the vineyard. Number two, he touches the carcass of the dead lion, so he breaks two of his vows. Number three, Delilah cuts his hair and he's broken all three of the Nazarite vows. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord left him. It's a little bit better understanding. So Samuel is given a vow of a Nazarite before he's even born. And she makes a commitment to God for this. Now, Eli, being the great priest that he is, verse 12, "And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, but her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, 'How long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you.' So Hannah slapped him." No, she didn't slap him either. The men in Hannah's life. Right? The priest, her priest, and her husband. "Am I not better to you than 10 sons? You drunken woman, put away the alcohol." Hannah's like, "I'm moving away someplace where there's no man. That's where I'm going." But Hannah answered and said, and I love Hannah's response. She's not defensive. Most of us would get defensive. "What do you mean? I'm not drunk. What's wrong with you?" But Hannah answered and said, "No, my Lord, I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord." She was in such fervency of prayer that Eli thought she was drunk. And she says, "Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken to you until now." Now, Hannah teaches us something important, and that is how to pray. how to pray an effective prayer. There are a lot of people who will write books on how to pray. And I want to give you just a little bit about how to pray today. You might say to me, I don't know how to pray. I can't tell you how many people have said to me, I don't know how to pray. Let me first of all say that prayer has nothing to do with the tone or timbre of your voice. Oh Lord, I come before thee today and I seek thee that thou might invest your blessings upon me, O Lord. And God says, I don't even hear that. Yawn. Because it's nothing about how we pray in pretense. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, they go out and pray long prayers, praying to themselves a pretense. We don't want that. You don't want to get up in the middle of the night and go in and say some weird prayer to God. I say, you know, look, you might pray with these and thous and those, as some people do. Look, my advice is to disconnect. You don't have to take my advice. My opinion is my opinion. But disconnect from that. God doesn't hear any better when you use the word thee instead of you. Be real. That's what God's looking for. He's not looking for a pretense. He's also not looking for long prayers. Praise the Lord. I'm really glad that when I need to pray, that I don't got to go in and give 2 hours until God goes, okay, you've clocked in 2 hours, now I'm going to listen. In fact, one of the most effective prayers in the Bible was two words, Lord, help. Remember, Peter's sinking in the water? He doesn't have time to go, oh, thou Lord, I beseech thee today that thou might grabbest my hand and pull me up from these waves. He would be, and pulleth me up, blah, 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 drowning. Lord, help. And the Bible says, and Jesus grabbed the hand of Peter and pulled him up. Real effective prayer is prayer that is meaningful. You ever having a light conversation with someone? You walk in the room and you're like, hey, how are things? And then you look in their eyes and you see that there's tears in their eyes. And you say, what's wrong? And then they speak to you and you're listening with more fervency because you realize this person is speaking to me from their heart. This person's in distress. What can I do? That's how God wants us to talk to him. He wants us to be real. He wants us to walk outside and go for a walk with him and say, Lord, I don't know what to do with my kids. I need to lift them before you. I need you to do something in their lives. What God wants from you in real powerful prayer is prayer that comes from the heart, prayer that has emotion connected to it, prayer that has meaning connected to it. It's the same thing your wife wants. It's the same thing your husband wants from you. He doesn't want you disconnected, just talking, right? You know, how was your day, dear? Slap, get rid of that thing and talk to me. So God wants the same thing. And there's something very powerful in that. The Bible says the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. It's the fervency in prayer. So when you pray, pray with real intense meaning. Meet God with passion. God wants us to be passionate about him. God wants us to interact with him in passion. And then the Bible says, when you pray, you will receive. And I believe that prayer changes destinies. It connects us with God, and it gets what God wants for us moving and happening in our lives and the lives of people around us. The Bible says that you have not because you ask not. And some of you guys say, well, I've prayed a lot, and I haven't really received anything. Yeah, but did you really pray? I mean, was it really connected? Maybe it was. Maybe it was really connected. But you've given up because it didn't happen in the time frame you thought it should happen. So you gave up on God. Don't give up on God. God can move in your life. God can rescue you. God can rescue your children. And don't give up on your children. I don't know why God makes us pray until we receive answers, but he said, pray and keep praying. He said, ask and keep asking, knock and keep knocking, seek and keep seeking, and you will receive, and the door will be opened, and you will find if you will do it. Very simple. Jesus said, don't pray thinking you're heard for your many words. How many of us think, well, I just need to go have a long prayer meeting with God. I need to pray for with many. He said, don't do it. Just pray. When you're moved, call out to God. Go for a walk in the morning. Sit down with him. Go in your prayer closet, as Jesus said. Now, Eli listens to this woman and finally responds like he should as a spiritual leader. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace. And God and the God of Israel grant your petitions which you have asked him. Now, I love it. He now is speaking for God. And she receives God's word. God's going to answer your petition. She could have said, well, you don't understand how bad it is. I still don't have any children. You say God's going to answer my petition, but I don't have any children. You don't understand and you don't get it. But I love her response. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. What did Hannah have when she left the tabernacle in Shiloh that she didn't have when she went to it? Was she pregnant? No. What did she have? God's word. That's it. And it changed her. She believed it. Every once in a while, people will come up to me and they'll tell me their situation. You know, my wife wants to divorce me, or you know, it's just like I've just lost my job and things are really, really bad. And I'll give them scripture. Well, the Bible says this. Well, you don't understand. I don't understand. It's really bad. I don't know how this thing's going to end. Well, the Bible says that. Well, you don't realize how bad this is. My wife, she won't go. Well, the Bible says this. Well, I just don't understand. So you know what I say, and I say this often, more often than I want to. I say, well, I've got nothing for you. I realize at some point that they're not putting any stock in the Word of God. And do they think I'm going to have something that's better for them than the Bible, than the Word of God? The Word of God is transforming. And when someone won't receive the Word of God in faith, we should receive the Word of God and have it transform us. We should say, I know God's got a solution to this problem. And here's what God's Word says. And so I'm going to leave and do this. And when you do that, there's a trust in the Word of God. There's something that happens here. There's something that God uses, and it's called faith. When you believe what God says. One of my adult children comes to me. Dad, I got a toothache. I'm gonna have to do a root canal. I'm gonna have to pay $1,500 for it. I don't know what I'm gonna do. I got $1,500. I don't know what I'm gonna do. The car just broke down. I don't have any money. It's all right, Dave, I'll help you. Oh, she shouldn't have said Dave. It's all right, when you could have guessed from one of my three children, I'm using a male voice. You could have cut it down to two from there. It's all right, I'll help you. Immediately, he's like, thanks, Dad, I love you. Immediately. I wish he would have told me he loved me before he told him I was going to help him. But immediately, he doesn't go, well, I don't understand, Dad, it's a root canal. It's a really bad, I'm going to dig that thing out of there. I'm going to go in there. It's got $2,500. Yeah, I said I'd help you. Right, yeah, but you don't understand how bad it hurts. Really hurts. Dave, I said I would help you. Yeah, but they're going to go in there, they're going to get that thing, they're going to get out of there. You don't understand. Right? No, he hangs up the phone and he tells his wife, hey, my dad's going to help us. Right? I haven't given him a penny yet. How does he know I'm going to help him? Because whenever I've said I'm going to help him in the past, I've helped him. Because he knows that I'm a man of my word and that I'm not going to go, well, I can't help you, when I've said I'd help him. So he received my word, and it changed his outlook. It gave him comfort. But we'll receive God's word, and you won't be comforted. And do you think that God's word to us is any less powerful than my word to my kid? There might be something that happens out of my circumstances, and I can't help. I might have a financial crisis and not have the money. Something might happen to me, and I can't help him. But God will always be there, and God will keep his word. It's powerful. She leaves and she's no longer sad, and all she's received is God's word. Then it says, then she rose early in the morning and she worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to her house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife. That's the phrase for intercourse in the Old Testament. He knew his wife. I love it. It's a sense of intimacy. It takes all the lust out of it. It's a sense of knowing one another, and it's powerful. And he knew his wife. And she, and in the process of time, that Hannah conceived and bore a son. What does the process of time mean? She didn't conceive right away, it seems. In the process of time, she did. In other words, God made her wait a little bit. God made her have faith and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked of the Lord. Now, the man Elkanah and all of his house went up to the house, and basically she says to him, I'm not going to go with you till I've weaned him, because she's going to go and leave her son at the tabernacle in Shiloh. Pick it up in verse 24. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bowls and an ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought them to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young, and they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am a woman who stood before you praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me the petition of which I asked him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. And we think, how awful for Hannah to bring a three-year-old child, because he would have been around three, maybe a touch older, bring a three-year-old child to the Lord and leave him there. But Hannah trusted God. She came to the same place that Jochebed did. Do you remember who Jochebed was? That's Moses' mother. She came to that river, and she put her child in it, and she let him go. She had to put him in the hands of God. And listen, to some point, we have to put our children in God's hands. At some point, no matter what, you're going to have to let them go. Because if you aren't a parent, if your child is 50 and you haven't let them go, you're too clingy. You've got to let them go. I remember when my youngest, all my children are adult children. My youngest got his driver's license and went through his classes, and I was so glad to get him driving because I was taking him everywhere and sick of it. So I bought a car, and it was for him to drive, and I was getting ready for his maiden voyage. And I was excited, but I was being a dad. I was lecturing him, right? Now you make sure you don't text, and always wear your seatbelt, and you know, pay attention, don't use your phone while you drive. I'm just going through the typical lecture, and he's not listening to me. Yeah. And then I said, listen, when you leave here, go down to the end of the road and turn right, because I don't want you to cross traffic on Orange Grove. I want you to go left so you can turn right on Ina and you don't have to cross traffic. See, I'm having trouble giving up control. I'm micromanaging his driving as far as I can, like he's never going to have to cross traffic. Then I'm chronicling the event. I've got my phone and I'm taping it and I'm talking. Now here's Chris, and he is now on his first, and he gives me an awkward wave and smile. Like, yeah, Dad, put away the video. And I'm like, and here he goes. This is his first drive, and he's going down to the end of the road. And he turned the wrong way. He turned the way I told him not to turn. I had just told him which way to go. He had given me a yeah, dad. And then he got to the end of the road and he went the exact opposite direction I told him not to go. And I got on the phone and I called him. I told him not to talk on the phone. No, I didn't do that. I had to give him up. I had to give my child over and say, God, you need to take care of him. And we all need to do that with our children. It's hard. And we can't take something that happened in a culture all these years ago and attach modern-day morals to it. It's a mistake to do that. People have often criticized Hannah for this. But Hannah is doing something here for Samuel and for God and for a relationship with God that God honors and God does some incredible things for. And we all have to come to that point where our children need to be put into the hands of God. Lord, they are yours. Doesn't mean you don't pray for them. I think that the greatest lesson, there's a lot of lessons we learn from Hannah. It's a powerful section of scripture. We haven't even touched on all of them that are here. But I think the greatest lesson that we learn from her is to go to God and call out to him. And when we do it with fervency, God has compassion on us. God sees our sorrow. He sees our grief. He sees our emotion. And God moves when we pray fervently. God is looking for passion from you. God's looking for you to serve him with everything you have. God's looking for you to call out to him and be serious in your relationship with him. It's not about religious, going through religious motions. It's about you having a very real, interactive relationship with the living God. And it will be so powerful when we do. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together.